Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, we can open up to John chapter 18. There's an old hymn written by Vernon Charlesworth called A Shelter in the Time of Storm. Verse 1 says, "The Lord's our rock, in Him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm." Verse 2 says, "A shade by day, defense by night, a shelter in the time of storm. No fears alarm, no foes affright, a shelter in the time of storm." And indeed, we often need a place of shelter to run to in the storms of life. There are really four common causes to our trials and our sufferings in this life. There can be struggles and difficulties that come just from living in a fallen world, and these types of difficulties are, you know, just the loss of loved ones. Right, every life runs its course. And over time, our loved ones graduate from this life to the next, and we long to see them again in the future. There are natural disasters. Many of you probably saw all of the news reports this week of tornadoes across the Midwest in Nebraska and Oklahoma, Kansas. Some of you have struggled with long-term health issues. That's a part of just living in a fallen world, and we struggle because of that. And Christ is where we should run to in the midst of those struggles. But we also have struggles in this life because of our own sins. Right? After playing basketball last Sunday, I was very sore, probably because I have eaten too much and not done enough exercise. That's a response of my own sin, a consequence of my own inactivity. And that's some of the difficulties that we face. But other times, I face difficulties, you face difficulties because of our sinful responses. Because of our anger, our harsh words towards loved ones. Now we have separation within our relationships. We have struggles because we live in a fallen world because of our own sin. And at other times, we suffer because other people sin against us. Right? I'm sure some of you heard, and hopefully you have been praying for the family of Tobin Bolter, the police officer who was shot and killed last week. He goes to Compass Church, a like-minded church that we have a good relationship with. The memorial service is on Tuesday, but please pray for that family. Just as they grieve the loss of a husband, father, and it's just so tragic, but that's life in a fallen world where we sin, where other people sin against us. And then there's spiritual warfare. We've studied that a little bit in the past as Tim Carnes has taught through Ephesians 6, how we're equipped. And usually spiritual warfare comes through those other means, living in a fallen world, our own sin and the sins of others. If you look at the book of Job, we know even more than Job knew at that time, but who was behind those attacks? Satan. And what did Satan use to take from Job everything that he had? Other people's sins against him, living in a fallen world. Job suffered because of all of those things, and yet there was a spiritual significance behind all that he was going through. So we have regular need for shelter in the storms of life, but what shelter do we run to? Where do we turn for help and for hope? Sometimes we turn to our own wisdom. And our own wisdom, our own understanding, we're expressly warned against this in many places in Scripture. All right, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not do what? Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your path. But the world around us is constantly encouraging us to lean upon our own wisdom. I was at Costco earlier this week. I saw a children's book entitled I Am Enough. I'm not making that up. Literally, it's a child on the photo of the cover of the book. and says, I am enough. And that's one of the biggest lies that you could get a child to believe. That they themselves are enough and they can walk through life all on their own. Other things that we turn to for help and for hope, we turn to idols. Idols are anything other than Christ, anything other than God that we turn to as a source of satisfaction or a solution to life's problems. Right? Sometimes we turn to things that will help us to escape from life's difficulties. This can be anything from entertainment, amusement, hobbies, alcohol, drugs, a myriad of things that we turn to escape the struggles of life. If you were to ask or be asked, should I turn to those things? You know that you shouldn't, but we still struggle to turn to those things. We still struggle to do what we ought to do, and that's to turn to Christ, to look to Him in faith, to trust in His person, to trust in His power, and to trust in His perspectives. Do we really believe that Christ is able to lead us? Do we really believe that His diagnosis of our life is accurate? Do we really trust that He is capable of leading us through, that He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and infinitely wise, that He's capable of leading us through every difficulty that we face in life? Sometimes we still just struggle to trust Him, right? That question kind of hangs in the back of our mind. Can I really trust and obey Jesus? Proverbs 25:19 says, like an aching tooth and a slipping foot is trust in a treacherous man in a day of distress. Right? If you trust the wrong person, what happens? Who gets hurt? You do. So sometimes we are unwilling to act upon what we say that we know and believe. We say, I don't know if I can trust Jesus. If I lean on Him, is He capable of supporting me? Will He let me down? Will He allow me to fall? Can I trust Him in the day of distress? And I would say, absolutely. But how do we know that? How do we truly know that Jesus is strong enough, stable enough, steady enough for us to lean upon Him in that day of distress? And I would point us to this passage that we're going to study this morning. We're here in John 18. So we began our study in John 18 last week. John 18 and 19 are going to record for us the arrest and the trials of Jesus. We saw last week that Judas arrived in the Garden of Gethsemane with the temple guard and at least 200 Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus, to take Him into custody. And Jesus, verse 4 of chapter 18, knowing all the things that were coming upon Him, went forth and said to them, who do you seek? This force comes against Him. And He goes and surrenders Himself because He knows all that is going to come to pass. We talked about last week in these most difficult of circumstances, Christ is being squeezed. You see His true character, the true character of anybody when they're squeezed by circumstances. And what comes out of Jesus is godliness, perfection, courage, love. This is what we see. We're going to study verses 12 to 27 this morning, and we're going to see even more of Christ's character in this very, very difficult circumstance as He is unjustly arrested and unjustly tried. But look with me, chapter 18, verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him and led Him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was better for one man to die on behalf of the people. And Simon Peter, who was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. And so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, are you not also one of this man's disciples? And he said, I am not. And now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, and they know what I said." And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby gave Jesus a slap, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." And one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, you are good and righteous. You are the only shelter that we should run to, our only hope. You are the rock of our salvation, the one whom we can and should trust. We thank you that you have made yourself known to us in the person and work of your Son. I pray that as we study your word and his life this morning, that you would instruct us, shape us, sanctify us, build our faith, and cause us to lean more heavily upon you rather than upon our own ways and upon our own wisdom. So bless our study of your word now. But Father, we also want to lift up to you just the family of Tobin Bolter. We ask that you would be with them, that you would comfort them as only you can, that you would allow their church body to minister to them as they grieve, that you would bring hope and peace, Lord, that you would be glorified even in this difficult situation. And may you bless and guide their family in the days to come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we study this passage, we see Jesus standing on trial in the house of the high priest. And Peter and another disciple follow him there, and they observe what is taking place. And we're going to see a very dramatic contrast between the character of Jesus and the character of Peter. This contrast serves to emphasize how and why we should trust Jesus instead of trusting in ourselves or anyone or anything else other than Christ. Why should we rely upon Christ and Him alone when we face trials and hardships and suffering? Because Jesus is completely trustworthy. He is completely steady, completely strong in every and any circumstance. And He demonstrates that here throughout His ministry, but especially when He is standing trial, facing execution for crimes that He did not commit. But as we study what John the Apostle has recorded for us here, really there's four scenes that kind of flip-flop back and forth and emphasize this. Two of the scenes emphasize the steadfast heart of Christ, and two of the scenes emphasize the unsteady heart of Peter. And those would be our headings for this morning. I want to look first at the steadfast heart of Christ, which is found in the first and third scenes. So the scene one is in verses 12 through 14, where Jesus is arrested and bound. He's taken by the temple guard and the Roman cohort of at least 200 soldiers. At this point, probably walks back to Jerusalem with the temple guard, and then goes back to the Antonia fortress where the Roman soldiers were stationed, right near the temple. And the temple guard takes Jesus to a private home. And it's probably safe to assume that this is the home of Annas. And the reason that it's probably a home rather than the temple is there's a female gatekeeper in this home, and women were not allowed to serve in that capacity in the temple, but it was common for private homes to have female gatekeepers. We see this also in Acts chapter 12 when Peter was in prison and released from prison. He goes to the house of John Mark, and there's a female gatekeeper there. And there's also a mention of the high priest's courtyard. And what we have here recorded for us in John's gospel is going to be the first phase of Jesus' Jewish trial. And none of the other three gospel accounts record what we have here in John's gospel. Only John records this prior questioning, not by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, but first going to Annas. And you have to ask this question of why Annas? Why is he as soon as he's arrested, why is Jesus taken to Annas? Well, Annas was probably the most powerful Jew in the land in terms of political power during this time. He was incredibly wealthy because he had monopolized the sale of sacrificial animals. William Barclay summarizes Annas in this way. He says, the way in which Annas made his money was probably most disgraceful. In the court of the Gentiles, in the temple, there were the sellers of victims for the sacrifices. And those sellers, whom Jesus had driven out, they were not traitors. They were extortioners. Now, every victim offered in the temple had to be without spot and blemish. And there were inspectors to see that it was so. And if a victim was bought outside the temple, it was certain that a flaw would be found. And the worshiper was then directed to buy at the temple booths where the victims had already been examined and where there was no risk of rejection. So you bring your own, it's going to be rejected. They're going to force you to buy in the temple. Outside the temple, a pair of doves would cost as little as 4 pennies. Inside, they could cost as much as 75 pennies. And the whole business was sheer exploitation. The shops where the temple's victims were sold were called the bazaars of Annas. They were the property of the family of Annas. It was by his exploitation of the worshippers, by trading on the sacred sacrifices, that Annas had amassed a fortune. And the Jews themselves hated the household of Annas. There's a passage in the Talmud which says, woe to the house of Annas. Now, woe to their serpents hiss. They are high priests. Their sons are keepers of the treasury. Their sons-in-law are guardians of the temple, and their servants beat the people with staves. So Annas is the most powerful man in Israel, politically speaking, and he's hated by the masses. Now, he had served as the high priest from the year 6 to 15 before he was deposed by a Roman governor, Roman governor before Pontius Pilate, Valerius Gratus. Being deposed or taken out of his high priestly position angered many of the Jews, because that was, according to the Old Testament law, that was an appointment for life. It wasn't something that another power, a Roman authority, had the ability to remove somebody from. But that's what the Romans did. That didn't stop Annas from exercising influence. So he himself had been high priest. But then also, he's still the power behind the scenes throughout. Luke chapter 3, verse 2 says this, during the high priesthood, and it throws Annas and Caiaphas together. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So even though Caiaphas, his son-in-law, is technically the high priest, Annas is still seen as the power behind the scenes. And not only was his son-in-law the high priest, and Caiaphas came to become the high priest in AD 18, so he'd been there for quite some time as well, depending on how you date the crucifixion of Jesus. But Annas had 5 sons, 1 son-in-law, and 1 grandson, who all cycled their way through the high priesthood. That's power there. How did all of that happen? Probably bribes. He knew how to grease the wheels and to work with Rome, even though he himself was not in power. And so he's brought before Jesus, or he has Jesus brought before him. This, remember, Jesus on two occasions has thwarted or destroyed, upturned the tables of Annas's bazaar. Right, Jesus has overthrown this and addressed this, and so Annas is probably very, very bitter towards Jesus for involving himself. And Annas questions Jesus. Now, if you go to the third scene, so the first scene in verses 12 to 14, we see that Jesus is taken to Annas. But in verse 19 to 24, we see when they're actually in Annas's courtyard, and Jesus is being questioned, and Annas questions Jesus about two things: his disciples and about his teaching, which is very interesting. I think he probably questions Jesus about his disciples, kind of asking, how big is your movement? How many disciples do you have? See, the religious leaders were concerned that Jesus would lead an uprising against the Romans, and then the Romans would come in and completely squash all of the Jews. And so they were concerned that there was going to be a revolution with Jesus at the forefront. So they're asking, how many disciples do you have? And they were also asking about his doctrine. What are you teaching? What are you inciting here? Maybe also hoping that he would be a false teacher. And in Deuteronomy, if you were a false teacher, the penalty was death. So they're kind of grasping at straws and searching for the crime that they want to convict Jesus of. They've already determined that he needs to die. Now they're just searching for, what do we execute him for? And while Jesus is being questioned in verses 19 to 23, there's a lot of illegalities taking place. In Jewish legal tradition, that there were different ways of conducting capital offenses and non-capital offenses. And there was a very high standard. If you wanted to bring charges against somebody that would lead to their execution, there were extremely high standards that you had to meet. The trial for a capital offense had to take place during the day, and the verdict had to be given during the day. But when is all of this happening? In the middle of the night. Okay? In a capital trial, the verdict to acquit somebody could be reached the same day as the trial. But if you were going to reach a guilty verdict for somebody who was being potentially executed, you had to wait until the next day to issue the verdict. And because you had to wait to the next day when emotions would probably calm down some, that would also mean that you couldn't start a trial on the eve of the Sabbath, because you couldn't do anything on the Sabbath, and you couldn't start a trial on the eve of a festival. But when is that taking place right here? In the middle of a festival. Okay, in a capital case, it was illegal for the Sanhedrin to all argue against the person who's on trial. The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, and the, in essence, the judicial body as well, they could all argue to acquit the defendant. They could say, we could all say he's not guilty, but they could not all say he is guilty. And what does that mean? That means that somebody there has to stand up and defend the person who's accused. Somebody has to say, well, let's just look at this from another angle. Right, but what did they determine even before the trial of Jesus? That what were they all going to say? He's guilty. In addition to that, capital trials were required to begin with the reasons for acquittal. This meant that witness testimony on behalf of the defendant had to come first. This is why he's not guilty. This is why he should be acquitted. That information was supposed to come first, and then they could bring witnesses against the defendant. And then they could maybe cross-examine the defendant. But how are things beginning here? He's brought in, and they're immediately questioning him. Additionally, the trial should have taken place in the location where the Sanhedrin met. And that's debated on where that exactly was. Some would say that it was in the marketplace, and some say it would be on the south side of the temple. But this is happening in the middle of the night in a private home, in a courtyard. There's also additional issues of bribing witnesses, which is mentioned elsewhere, neglecting to warn the witnesses solemnly before giving evidence. Because in a Jewish court, the charges that you brought against somebody, if you were found to be lying, you would face those same charges. Elsewhere, it's recorded that they were forced. They forced Jesus to testify against himself, which was illegal in a Jewish court. There was a judicial use of the prisoner's confession in terms of blasphemy, which he's ultimately going to be executed for. They also was a failure to release Jesus when the witnesses were not in agreement. And this is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They rushed together to pay these witnesses to say something bad about Jesus, and then the witnesses couldn't agree on anything. And at that point in time, he should have immediately been released. So there was just gross injustice over and over and over again as all of this is taking place. And this isn't recorded in John's gospel. The emphasis in John's gospel is him being questioned by the high priest, Annas. And as Jesus responds to Annas, he's going to point out that these legal matters are being ignored. Because what did Jesus say? Verse 21. He said, "Why do you question me? Who should they be going and speaking to? Witnesses. Why do you ask me about my own teaching? Right? If you don't believe me, why are you asking me? Right? Go to the people who have heard what I have said." Jesus says, where has he been teaching? In the synagogues, in the temple. Basically, he's saying, my teaching is public domain. Everybody knows what I've said. And then when Jesus says, "Now I have said nothing in secret," at the end of verse 20, some may say, "Well, I remember in the Gospel of Mark that we've been reading this past month that there were times where Jesus unfolded the meaning of parables to his disciples, but the rest of the crowds didn't get to hear those." Right? Yeah, Jesus did do that. All four Gospels would acknowledge that Jesus would unpack the meaning of the parables to his disciples in ways that weren't fully explained to the masses. But that's not what Jesus is saying when he's saying, I spoke nothing in secret. What he's professing there is more, I don't have two sets of teachings. I haven't said this publicly and another thing privately to my own disciples. That what you have heard, what everybody has heard, is the singular message that I have been proclaiming. I'm not promoting revolution privately and submission to God publicly. I don't have two different messages. I have one singular message. That's what Jesus is saying here. But it doesn't really matter what Jesus says in this situation. All of these charges, this whole thing has been cooked up from the very beginning. If you turn your back in your Bible to John 11, see in 11:47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin together, and they were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is doing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And again, that's the concern of those who are in political power right now. What do they not want to happen? They don't want revolution. They like things exactly as they are. And so Caiaphas, verse 49, offers a solution. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." So what Caiaphas is saying is we should kill Jesus and save the nation. If we kill Jesus, there's no revolution. We have peace with Rome and everything stays the status quo. But here's the irony, verse 51. Now he did not say this from himself. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Verse 53, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. They've already arrived at the verdict. But what's amazing is that the Lord used Caiaphas as the high priest to prophesy accurately that Jesus was going to die for the nation and for those even outside of the nation, to bring them in. And so all of this has already been trumped up. Annas, after questioning Jesus in verse 24, he sees that he's not getting anywhere. He sends him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And with Caiaphas is going to be the rest of the Sanhedrin. So all of this was kind of a preliminary questioning as the Sanhedrin gathered together. And so the charges can be formalized. But they're still searching for those charges. And again, what a perversion of justice. We see this even in our own time. There was a DA in, or I'm sorry, not a DA, the Attorney General of New York. Letitia James ran on a campaign in 2018, and a campaign promise to prosecute Donald Trump. And the Manhattan DA, Alvin Bragg, did the same thing. And both of them were elected on that platform, and they won office on that platform, and then they're bringing charges against Trump in that way. And I'm not a huge fan of Trump. I wish for another alternative. But that's a perversion of justice. Right, I know he's guilty. I just have to find the right crime. Right, that's what they're doing here to Jesus, and it is a huge perversion of justice. And yet, this is also where we see the perfections of Christ, His holiness, His righteousness, shining the brightest. Right, as He's being accused, how does He respond? He just calmly gives answer, gives testimony. And usually when people were called in to meet with the Sanhedrin, that's a terrifying experience. And I think why that unnamed temple guard slaps Jesus in the face is because he's used to people being afraid. But Jesus is not afraid. He just says, hey, this is my teaching. This is about my disciples. And then even after Jesus is slapped, he says, okay, he uses logic. Youth students, as we take our logic class, he uses logic. He says, well, one of two things is possible here. I spoke wickedly, and if I spoke wickedly, just tell me what I did wrong. Just testify to that. But if I spoke rightly, why are you hitting me? Jesus is calm and courageous. He's collected. And all of this shows us, all of these scenes show us that nothing is outside of Jesus' control right now. Things are very much going against him, but he's fully in control. Right? He is in control of the mouth of the high priest, Caiaphas, who prophesied accurately without even realizing it in John 11. Jesus is in control of the mouth of his own disciples. Because what did he predict about Peter that we're going to see in a little bit? He says, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And that's exactly what happens. Jesus is in control of his own mouth, of his own character, of his own soul. He's not out of control here. He is exactly in control. He's the only one in control here. And this is emphasized in subtle ways. And think about that Jesus is perfectly in control of his own responses, even when smacked in the face. Something happened similar in Acts where the Apostle Paul is smacked, and he immediately responds like probably all of us would. And he calls the high priest. You say you're trying me, and then you have ordered me to be struck illegally. And Paul calls that high priest you whitewashed tomb, right? Pretty accurately, I would assess. But then when he's confronted with it, he says, "You know what? Yeah, I have sinned. It's a sin to speak evil of one of your leaders." But Jesus never sinned in anything that he responded. James chapter 3, verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the entire body as well." And that's what we see in Jesus. And all throughout his earthly ministry, we see that the steadfastness of Christ and the stability that it produces in his own life and how his stability leeches out over to his disciples, that he becomes a source of strength and stability to all who follow him. Christ is stable and steadfast, and therefore, when his disciples imitate him, what will we be like? We too will be stable and steadfast. Put another way, Christ's likeness leads to stability in life. When we are like Christ, we are not tossed to and fro by every circumstance or every wind and wave of doctrine. When we face trials, we're not without hope, we're not without peace, not without love. Following Jesus brings stability to our lives. And when we feel afraid or storm-tossed or anxious or hopeless, that tells us something. What does it tell us? That we are not looking to Jesus in faith, that we're not imitating him in those moments. And all of this, John records for us, and it's highlighted and contrasted with Peter's instability. That's the second portion of our drama, the second and fourth scene. So we've seen the steadfast heart of Christ, and now we see the unsteady heart of Peter in verses 15 through 18 and verses 25 to 27. In that second scene, when we saw Peter and this unnamed disciple, who is more than likely the Apostle John, there's been a lot of conjecture about who this was, because how could the Apostle John, this son of a fisherman, be known by the high priest? And known enough that he gets into the courtyard of the high priest without being asked for ID. He's able to go in, and he's so well known that he's able to go and speak to the doorkeeper and get Peter to come in also. Right, so it's likely that John's father Zebedee was a very well-known fisherman, and Zebedee had a big enough fishing company, so to speak, that he had other people working for him as well, and that's probably how John the apostle was known by the high priest. But John enters in, brings Peter in with him, and we see Peter in verse 18. After denying Christ for the first time, when asked by the servant girl who kept the door, "Are you not also one of this man's disciples?" And she's asking, expecting a negative answer, the way that it's worded there in the Greek. She's expecting him to say, "No, I'm not." And he denies, and then he goes and stands and warms himself, because it was a cold night. He's standing with the household servants and with those in the temple guard who had brought Jesus there. So he's standing there warming himself in verse 18. And then if you jump down to verse 25, in that fourth scene, as the Apostle Paul or Apostle John bounces back and forth as he records this for us. But verse 25, we again see that Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. But it's interesting, because what we have is Peter standing with the enemies of Jesus, just like Judas was standing with the enemies of Jesus back in verse 5 of chapter 18. You know, there's a lot of common ground here between Judas and Peter in this moment. Both have betrayed Christ, and as Peter is standing there with the servants and with the temple guard, someone else asked him, actually multiple people, said, "So they said to him, 'You are not also one of the disciples, are you?' And he again denied it." And again, the expectation of the answer, the way it's worded in the Greek, is that it would be a negative answer. They're expecting him to say no. They're kind of like, "You're not one of those, are you?" Right? That's kind of how that it's worded. But then the third question, the third opportunity for Peter to deny Christ, it comes from somebody who was there in the garden when Peter had attacked the servant of the high priest, Malchus. And he had cut off that that servant's ear. And Jesus had immediately healed it. We saw that last week. But there's a relative of that servant who was there among this crowd standing around this charcoal fire. So it's kind of dim. And this guy looks over kind of at this low light and says to Peter, and he expects a positive answer. Says, kind of, "Don't I recognize you? Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" And Peter's response is no. Verse 27, then he denied it again. And immediately a rooster crowed. Now it's interesting that the Apostle John, in chapters 18 and 19, he doesn't really emphasize any emotions of what is taking place. He doesn't record anybody's emotions over the tragedy that's unfolding. He's kind of just the facts. But Mark's gospel, which is based upon Peter's eyewitness testimony, says this about that moment. When he denied Jesus a third time, he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." And immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said the statement to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And throwing himself down, he began to cry. So Peter wept at his betrayal of Jesus, but so did Judas. So what's the difference between them? Right? Again, there's a lot of common ground here between Peter and Judas at this moment. What's the difference? I love what the Puritan Thomas Fuller said. He says that he that falls into sin is a man. That's everyone's going to fall into sin. He that grieves at it is a saint, meaning a believer. And he that boasts in it is a devil. And I would say that is true and accurate, but it requires some greater clarification. Boasting in sin certainly proves that you are still in rebellion against God. You're not taking sin seriously. But saints, believers, we don't just grieve over our sin. We repent from our sin. We don't continue in our sin, in our sadness, but we turn around. We make a U-turn. We turn away from our sin and we turn to Christ in faith. Judas wept over his sin. He cried and cried, and his sin led him ultimately to take his own life. Did Judas feel bad for betraying his master, his Lord? Absolutely. But did he repent? No. But Peter grieved over his sin. He wept over his sin. But he turned. He turned back in faith, in repentance, and he followed Christ once more. And that's the difference between Judas and Peter. A willingness to turn. Judas's betrayal of Christ was permanent. Peter's betrayal of Christ was temporary because of that repentance. And when we look to Jesus in faith, we are rescued from the power of sin and from the eternal consequences of our sin. But as long as we are here on the earth, we're going to continue to struggle against the presence of sin in our own lives. We see this in Peter. We see this over and over again in our own lives. And what we see here in Peter should actually give us hope. Because he sins in a profound way and yet is able to repent. We don't lose hope because of one bad decision that we make. We commit one sin. We don't need to commit more and more and more. I'd love to tell you about a man named Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, the highest position in the Anglican Church during the time of Henry VIII and Edward VI. He was a Protestant reformer who was always involved in heavy political affairs, and yet he always had a reputation for godliness. J.C. Ryle, who wrote about Thomas Cranmer in his book, Five English Reformers, he says, "No man passed through so much dirt and yet came out of it so thoroughly undefiled." And so Thomas Cranmer was a Protestant reformer under Henry VIII, who separated the English church from the Church of Rome, and Henry VIII's son, Edward VI. But Edward VI died as a very young boy, and his older sister, Mary, who became known as Bloody Mary, came to power. And she was a Roman Catholic, and she was the daughter of Henry VIII and Catherine of Aragon. And so she was the product of this divorce. And she felt that this divorce was, in essence, sanctioned by Thomas Cranmer. And so when she becomes queen, she has it out for Thomas Cranmer. She has him arrested and tried for heresy. She brings him in and orders him to recant. And says, "Recant of everything that you've written, all of your Protestant beliefs." And he doesn't. He says, "No, I cannot turn away from what I have believed." And so she orders him to be burned alive at the stake. And Thomas Cranmer sits in prison for a time, and about a month before his execution, his courage fails. He grew afraid of being burned alive, and he signed a recantation. He says, "I forsake everything that I have taught." But Bloody Mary wouldn't accept that. She still wanted to kill him. She's still bitter over everything that happens. So he recants, believing that that's going to save his life. But she says, "No, you're still going to burn." And that gave him a second chance. When it came time on the day of his execution, his executioners allowed him to speak and expected him to echo what he had recanted, what he had proclaimed to them, that he no longer believed in the Protestant faith, but he had returned to Roman Catholicism. But to their surprise, and to the delight of his fellow believers, he recanted his recantation. And he declared the Pope to be the Antichrist. He says, I do not believe in the doctrine of the real presence, the Roman Catholic view that the bread and the cup really literally become the blood or and the body of Jesus. Vincent talked about that a little bit during equipping hour today. But they allowed him to speak, and he preaches. And it shocks everybody. He had a second chance. J.C. Ryle says this, then came the time of Cranmer's triumph, and with a light heart and a clear conscience, he cheerfully allowed himself to be hurried to the stake amidst the frenzied outcries of his disappointed enemies. And boldly and undauntedly, he stood up at the stake, and while the flames curled around him, steadily holding out his right hand in the fire, saying with reference to his having signed a recantation, he says, this unworthy right hand. He was still so deeply grieved by what he had done, but in the end, he turned back in faith to Christ. Thomas Cranmer stumbled even as Peter did, and he repented and rose again to faithfulness. And we have to keep this in mind, that our sins are never so great that Christ will not forgive them. He never cuts us off. He always offers. He always calls us to turn back around, and he's right there when we turn. No matter how far we've wandered, he always calls us back, welcoming us with open arms and forgiveness. But we have to remember that we cannot experience that forgiveness and that restoration without repentance. That's that turning. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Jesus is the picture of stability and steadfastness. And we, along with Peter, are filled with instability and unsteadiness. But we have to keep this in mind, that the instability and unsteadiness of the life of a Christian should be fleeting, and it should be diminishing over time. Now, when a student is fully taught, who will he be like? Talk to me. His teacher. Right? When Peter, even though he's unsteady here, at the end of his life, he is steadfast. In fact, Peter is going to be crucified upside down because he said, I'm not even worthy of dying in the same way that Jesus was. So if I'm going to be crucified, it's got to be in a different way. The Christian life is a journey from instability to stability. A journey from living according to our own ways and wisdom to living in obedience to Christ's commands. A journey from living in fear to living in faith. We will all be like Peter at times. Too often we are like Peter, tossed to and fro by our fears, our emotions, but we must recognize that those occasions tell us something. That we're not walking in faith. None of us look at Peter in this scene and say, wow, look at his faith right there. We all recognize his fear and his disobedience. But we're slow to make those same assessments about our own souls, right? 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 Do we immediately recognize that? These are all of the ways where I'm not trusting in Christ. All of these ways that I'm anxious. All of these ways that I'm in the spiritual fetal position and I can't move forward. But this is what we need to recognize. How we respond to the circumstances of life. Are we going to be like Peter, or are we going to be like Christ? Are we building on sand, or are we building on the rock of Christ's word? Are we trusting in our wisdom or his wisdom? Are we turning to idols rather than to the living God? Christ is steadfast and stable in smooth waters or stormy seas. And when we're being knocked over by ankle-high waves, that should tell us something. Right? We're not looking to and trusting in Christ. As we study Peter's denials this morning, we should see ourselves in his failure. And as we look at Christ's steadfast character, we should also grow hopeful. Because he was merciful to Peter, he can be merciful to us. He will be merciful to us, even in the midst of our failures. I'll wind down with this, and then we'll sing one last brief song. Again, quoting J.C. Ryle, He says, this fall of Peter is doubtless intended to be a lesson to the whole church of Christ. It is recorded for our learning that we be kept from like sorrowful overthrow. It is a beacon mercifully set up in Scripture to prevent others making shipwreck. It shows us the danger of pride and self-confidence. If Peter had not been so sure that although all denied Christ, he never probably would have fallen. It shows us the danger of laziness. If Peter had watched and prayed when our Lord advised him to do so, he would have found grace to help in the time of need. It shows us not least the painful influence of the fear of man. And few are aware, perhaps, how much more they fear the face of man, whom they can see, than the eye of God, whom they cannot see. These things are written for our admonition. Let us remember Peter and be wise. Amen.